Hey, excited to be with you. I almost said Merry Christmas when I came up here. That would have been wrong. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Hope you had a great Christmas with your family and friends, maybe neighbors, whoever it was. And hope you got a chance to rest, maybe a little bit of chance to relax and rest over the holidays. And excited to kick off a brand new year together. And as we start off a brand new year together, I want to just mention a couple things before we jump in. And in your bulletin, which I know you've already read all the way through, there is an insert in there, and it has goals for our year ahead. So what we do as a leadership team as a church is we have a 3-year strategic plan. Every 3 years, we develop a new strategic plan. And if you're not familiar, like, what exactly is that? That's just the mission and vision of our church. And each year, we have specific goals that help us accomplish our mission and vision. If you know anything about us as a church, we're intentional, we are purposeful, we want to do things because it's worth it, amen? People need Jesus, right? The church needs to expand and grow, and so this is something we take serious, so we put goals to it, strategies to it, how we want to do it. So here's a list, the 3-year period, we've got different goals. Here's kind of our 7 big goals on there. I'm not going to read them all the way through, but you can do that. And so you can see where's the church going, what are we focusing on in 2025, and here's what it is. Then on the back, if you flip it over, it says, how can I be praying? How can I be praying for where we're going? And here's a whole bullet list of all kinds of things you can be praying for. Stick it in your Bible, put it on your fridge, put it on your bathroom mirror, wherever it helps for you, and join us. Be praying for these things as we move forward in what God has for us in 2025, okay? There you go. Excited for you to have that. The second thing is we've been mentioning this now for about 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. We're doing a transition with our newsletter. The newsletter is coming to an end. I know some of us, that's sadness. We are transitioning into something different. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know, every Monday, hopefully, you're getting an email with a recap of the Sunday service. We know everyone can't make it every Sunday, and so I want to keep in the loop just what's happening, what's going on, how to stay connected, and you hopefully get that email. Well, we're going to move that email from Monday to Wednesday, okay? It won't come tomorrow. It'll come on Wednesday, and you're going to get both a recap of Sunday, and we're going to give you a teaser of the next Sunday. I know, awesome, isn't it? Yes, we'll give you a little teaser of what's coming up next Sunday to whet your appetite, get you excited for next Sunday. And so that's going to be what we're going to start doing each week. And so we're beefing up our email. And again, if you don't get that, let our office know. That means you're not getting important information to stay connected. Okay? All right. Last thing before I jump in, and more on a somber note or a sober note. You know, we've all seen the news in the last week. And boy, it's just been so tragic that to start off a brand new year in a place of celebration and joy and gratitude, and instead we start off with a terrorist attack down in New Orleans and the explosion in Vegas. I'm sure you've seen both those. And just the senseless tragedy of it, and just what an awful way to begin a new year as a country. And I'm sure your hearts are heavy, the same as mine, and grieving over this. And so I just want to take a minute and just pray for our country on this note. So join me in prayer. God, we come to you now as our Father, who's full of grace and compassion and mercy and comfort, God. And we know the heart that Lord, your heart grieves for these tragedies, Lord. It's so hard to make sense of these kinds of things, to put meaning and understanding, to put the piece together to why would people do something like this and destroy so many people's lives, God. And it's just hard. It's difficult. And so we come to you with our doubts, our questions, our struggles, all of it, God, and lay it before you. Father, we pray for these families, especially down in New Orleans. So many people have been affected, and I just can't imagine people who thought the new year would start a certain way, and now it starts with the loss of someone that they love and care about. And God, we pray for them, Father. May you meet them. May the God of comfort surround them with your peace, Lord, with your encouragement, with your presence, Lord God, with your peace. May you meet them, Lord God. Father, we just also pray for our country. Just, it's so sad, Lord. Our country feels so broken. I'm so deeply broken, God, and we just pray for healing, Father. Would you use us as your people, the church, Lord, to rise up and be a people of healing, Lord God? It just made me think in these stories about how many people in our lives, Lord, are hurting so badly, and we don't see it, and it's maybe deeper, but there's so many hurting people, God, And would you help us be people of kindness and comfort and encouragement and love to those around us, God? May we be your agents of reconciliation and hope and light here in our country, God. May you help us during this season, Lord, as we make sense of this. In your name, amen, Jesus. Amen. Okay, excuse me. Well, we are kicking off a brand new sermon series today. And we've been talking about this, promoting it now for a while, for about a month. And it's called Broken Saviors. Excuse me. And what it is we're going to go through the book of Judges together. All right? Now, Judges is in the Old Testament. And I don't know how many of you have read the book of Judges. You don't have to raise a hand. It's okay. You're not going to be embarrassed. We're going to go through the book of Judges together. And Judges, a number of the books in the Old Testament are not the kinds that you do kind of verse by verse. A lot of them are more story format. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to go kind of line by line. Excuse me. We're going to go larger chunks. So today we're going to do Judges 1 through 2. And then we'll kind of do larger chunks as we keep going through Judges together. So this will be next month, or excuse me, this month and next month, and we'll wrap it up. And then into March, we'll do some different things. But that's how we're going to do it. And again, today is Judges 1 through 2. So if you got a Bible, open that thing up. If you don't, grab one in the rack in front of you. You can pull out your phone, Google it, Judges 1 through 2. You can pull up a Bible app if that's easier for you, whatever it is. Judges 1 through 2. And the title of today's message is this: What Happens When God Takes Second? What happens when God takes second? Okay, and I want to give you an intro into Judges 1 and 2, because we're kind of coming right into a book where there's books before it in the Bible and there's books after it in the Bible. And so we got to figure out, okay, where exactly are we at? All right, so I'll just give you a quick kind of 1 minute Old Testament history. You ready? Okay, here it is. Israel has come out of Egypt, they've been rescued out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. Moses led them out of Egypt, rescued them, and then God said, I want you to go into Canaan, this land that God had prepared for them. And God said, I've given it to you, it's yours. He made a covenant with them. I promised you, this is the land for you. Go out, take the land. Excuse me, something's wrong with my throat today. Wow. Okay, I'll get it together, trust me. head out to the promised land, conquer the promised land, God says to them. And that's what they do, or they start doing. Okay, Moses has died at this point. His second in command was Joshua. Joshua leads the Israelites also in this conquest of Canaan. That's the book before Judges, Joshua. And Joshua leads them and on all these victories as they head out into the promised land, and they do that. And at the end of Joshua, right, Joshua dies. And actually the first verse in Judges 1:1 is Joshua died. That's a summary. But that's what it says, Joshua died. And so we're picking up right in that spot where God has called the Israelites, promised the Israelites, go out into Canaan and conquer these number of nations in Canaan, and I've given you this land, okay? So that's what's going on, and that's where it's beginning, okay? Now, I want to take a detour. This is not even part of the sermon, but I thought this is important to say. I want to take a detour for 2 minutes. Because you're probably wondering, and many people wonder, and maybe one of the biggest arguments against Christianity is this issue. The issue is, and you've probably already dawned on it, why would a loving God who cares about people and who created people and loves them, why would he then tell the Israelites to go in and conquer all these nations? And that's a common response and sets up this oftentimes a dichotomy, false dichotomy between a New Testament God and an Old Testament God. This one's full of war and vengeance, and Jesus is full of love, right? So this could be like 6 different sermons I could preach on this, right? There's whole entire books on this. In fact, I'll reference a book in a minute for you. So I'm not going to spend more than 2 minutes on this, but I just want to say 3 things, okay, very fast on this. Here's the first thing. We have this kind of naive narrative that gets portrayed, especially in current culture, around this topic. And it's kind of like, oh, these just poor, innocent people in Canaan that were there just living their lives, and these horrible Israelites full of vengeance and military power come in and just terrorize them. And that is completely false. In fact, the reason that God said he sent Israel into those nations had nothing to do with Israel, and everything to do with judgment on those nations. And the reason why is because those nations were unbelievably wicked and horrible. These nations were full of violence and brutality on a scale you could not even fathom. I can give you books that describe it in detail, and it would probably make you throw up. They would do horrible things to people, violent, brutal, butchering kinds of things to people. Their treatment, if you think the treatment of women in the Old Testament's bad, go look at these other cultures. It was unbelievably worse. Treatment of children in Israel, unbelievably worse in these cultures. In fact, a number of these nations they conquered sacrificed their children. I could give you stories in that, and archaeology backs all this up. And so these were vicious, brutal nations that had gone to a place so corrupted that God says, I'm pronouncing judgment on those nations. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is that God knows when they go into those nations that they will be compromised by those nations. It's the exact same logic any parent uses when they say, I don't want my kids to hang out with this group of kids. Is that because you're a jerk parent? No, it's because you love your kids. It's because you know other kids influence your kids and you don't want that. And same thing with God. God says, I don't want them to influence Israel in all the corruptible ways, right? And then here's the last one, and this is going to be a hard pill to swallow and a hard thing to hear, but here's the truth. God created life. God can take life, and there's nothing wrong with that. God is the originator of life. God is the creator of life. God made life. Therefore, God has every justifiable right to take life, and he can take life whenever he wants to take that life and for whatever reason he wants to take that life. That is, God's fully justified in doing that. I know it's hard to hear that and hard to understand that, but that's who God is. And so anyways, I know that doesn't answer maybe even half of the questions you have or all those things, but I want to reference to you just one book called Is God a Moral Monster? Great title, isn't it? Is God a Moral Monster? If you want, I can give you a copy. You can go on Amazon. He unpacks all of this in much more detail in here. So anyways, and this is not the sermon, so I don't want to get sidetracked on this today, okay? But just a note to set this up for that, okay? All right, let's come back from the detour into this. And what I want to give us today is three principles in Judges 1 through 2 that we're going to see, okay? And I want to set this up first by, in the first 18 verses, I'm not going to read all through it. That would take us a long time. So I'm just going to summarize. In verses 1 through 18, right now that Joshua's gone, the Israelites select Judah, the tribe of Judah, and they say, okay, Judah, you're the ones. Go out and start conquering. And so Judah goes out, and other Israelite nations go out too. The Benjamites go out. The Simeonites go out, and they start doing this. And the first 18 verses is they conquer this nation. They conquer that nation, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Jerusalem, all these places. They conquer, they conquer. Until verse 19, and you get to verse 19, all of a sudden there's this switch in the text. And all of a sudden it goes from they conquer too. They have so many chariots, we can't conquer them. Now, chariots in the ancient world are like modern-day tanks. And they're like, they've got lots of tanks, and so we can't conquer them. So Judah says, they've had chariots, we can't conquer them. Then all of a sudden, you notice this theme, the next number of verses. They couldn't conquer this group because they were really determined to stay there. Like, we're serious, we're digging in our heels, we're not going to budge. You guys come, and so they dig in their heels, and Israel says, oh, we can't conquer them. And then they can't conquer this group. And then all of a sudden, they go from conquering to, you know what, actually, it makes way more sense to put them in slavery and make them do forced labor. That sounds a lot better, you know. So then they start doing that. And then it goes on and on and on. They weren't able to drive them out. They couldn't drive this group out. They couldn't drive that group out. On and on and on, all it goes. And Tim Keller, who was an author and pastor, he said this. He said, chapter 1 is a lot like Israel's press releases on why they weren't successful as much as God expected them to. This is like their narrative, their spin on it. God told us to go conquer the land, but did you see the chariots? These things were huge. There was like 1,000 of them. And this group, they were so against us, there's no way we could conquer them. This one was really powerful, right? And third, doesn't it make way more sense to not just go in there and conquer them, but turn them into slaves? That makes way more sense. And they give all these press releases, and we're kind of lulled into this a sympathy for them. Like, oh gosh, you're right. That must have been tough going out there. I can't believe that. It must have been really hard. But then, awkwardly, comes chapter 2. And God's response. And here's God's response. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors.
I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Amen, God, we're on it. Sounds great. Yet, you have disobeyed me. Awkward. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.
So Israel gives their spin on kind of why they haven't done this exactly. And they think it's all fine. And God comes on the scene and God says, basically, I told you to go do all this stuff. Why didn't you do it? You had disobeyed me. And here's the first principle, okay? It's this. Small areas of disbelief produce large areas of disaster. Small areas of disbelief produce large areas of disaster. You know what's really interesting? You know what happened to almost all these nations that Israel didn't drive out? Fast forward much later in the Old Testament. They almost all became huge, large nations, and guess what they did to Israel? Enslaved them, oppressed them, and killed them. The exact thing God said. The exact thing God said would happen, happened. Right? The compromising in a small area led to a big compromise in a big area. And don't you love what they basically said in verse 19 with them, right? With the chariots? God, I know you told us to do this, but we couldn't. We can't do it. Have you seen their chariots? They're huge, right? And then they start saying all these other things. God, we couldn't do it. They were so determined. These people are so set in their ways. God, it makes way more sense over here to economically if we could do this. God, we can't do it. We couldn't. There was no way we could do it. And you know what God says to them? God looks at them and says, it's not that you can't. It's that you won't. It's not that you can, it's that you won't. All right, let me give you an example. Back in the book of Numbers, just back a couple of books, in Exodus chapter 14, this is where God says, I've given you Canaan, this land, it's beautiful, it's amazing, full of milk and honey, it's Maui, essentially, right? Go to Maui. I've given you Maui, all the land of Maui. And what the Israelites do is they send out 12 people to essentially evaluate the land. And they send them out, and they go look at it, and they come back a couple weeks later, and they give the report. And 10 out of 12 people on this tour say, oh man, God's right on. The land's amazing. It's beautiful. It's incredible. It's got all these things. But we have a big problem. There are these huge cities. These cities are way bigger than our cities, and there's no way we can conquer those. And then the people are really big, like they're really strong, big people, and their armies are way bigger than our armies. There's no way we can do this. We can't do it. But two of the guys, Joshua and Caleb, go, hold on a second. And this is their report. Yeah, you're right. Those cities are big. The people are big. The armies are big. But here's the problem. It never was about that. It always was about God told us to go do this. God said he promised us this land. Who gives a rip about those things? The simple question is this, will you trust God or not? That's what they say. God told us to go do it. We ought to go do it. Who cares what it looks like? It's not an issue of I can't. It's an issue of I won't. It's never been about you and your abilities or your military strength or your armies. It's never been about that. It's always been about God. And God looks at the Israelites and he says, don't you remember Jericho? Right? Just one book earlier, Joshua, remember the story of Jericho? Right? If you're not from the Jericho, there's this city, Jericho, the Israelites are supposed to go conquer. And they go, and there's this huge wall surrounding the whole entire city, this massive wall. And you know what the Israelites' military strategy was? Sing songs. What the heck? Right? They're like, okay, everybody, let's get in the war room and talk tactics. What's our strategy? We're going to march 7 times around the city, and we're going to sing songs. It's going to be great. And then the last day, what are we going to do? We're going to fire rockets? No, we're going to blow a trumpet. What? This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, right? But guess what happens? They blow the trumpet in the 7 days, and the walls come crashing down. And God's point is, it never was about you. When did you ever think this was about you? It's always been about me. This has never been an issue of I can't. It's always been an issue of I won't. In Deuteronomy 7 and 9, God tells Israel, do you know why God chose Israel? Do you know why he picked them? Not because they're great, sophisticated, cultured. God looked at them in Deuteronomy 7 and 9 and says, the reason I chose you is because you were the weakest of all people. You thought it was about you? This had nothing to do with you.
In fact, you had nothing to offer me. I simply came and chose you. It's not an issue of I can't, it's an issue of I won't, which begs the question for you and I today. Where in your life are you telling God, I can't, when in actuality the truth is, you won't? Where are you telling God today, I can't, but if you're being honest, it really is, I won't? See, you need to begin to think about your life as the unconquered territory of Canaan. That's your life. And all over in Canaan, in your life, God is calling you to places to step out in faith and to trust him and to address things in your life and to deal with things in your life and to focus on things in your life and to forgive people in your life and take actions in your life. And the whole entire time you and I were doing this, we're telling God, I can't, I can't, I can't. And God looks at you today and says, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. You won't. You know what? I've been in ministry for 20 years, over 25 years. And I'll tell you this, every single time I've noticed a pattern, when anybody has got serious about changing their life, when anybody has actually allowed God to do a transformative work on the inside of them, I'm not talking about behavior modification. I'm not talking about they changed their habits. I'm not talking about they changed for 3 months and then went back to how they were before, which is what usually happens. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about deep, deep soul change. Do you notice what I've noticed happens every single time it happens in a person's life? This thing, they stop playing games with God. They stop playing games. They stop the charades and the pretending and blaming other people for their stuff and blaming their work and blaming their kids and minimizing stuff. And people finally just stop all the games and the performance and the charades, and they finally are just honest enough to say, it's not that I can't, it's that I won't. I just don't believe God. That's when people actually begin to change. John, I can't confront that issue, John. Do you know how hard that's going to be? John, I can't go to that person and have that conversation. Have you met them before? John, I cannot sacrificially love my spouse. Have you met my spouse? God, you know, John, I can't get consistent prayer life. Do you know how busy I am, John? You know the season I'm in right now, John? John, I'd love to give generously to the church right now, but I'm going through some financial challenges, just one after another. It's really hard. John, I just can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. Is it you can't? Or is it you won't? You know, these are all the small areas, to be honest, where we don't think they're that big a deal. And so I just let something go over here, and I let something go over here, and I won't deal with that over there, until all of a sudden the very place you keep saying, I won't, I won't, I won't, becomes the very place that begins to destroy your life. And a number of us are in that place here today. Don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean like publicly like things are falling apart. Your life might look great. You might look all together in front of all of us here on Sunday. But the truth is parts of your soul you know are dying and have died. There are parts of you today that, if you're going to be real honest, are definitely not getting closer to God, but getting further away from God. And again, you're here on Sunday and you're doing your Christian stuff, but the reality is there's many parts of my Canaan life inside of me that all kind of places need to be dealt with, but I'm drifting away from them. And I'm drifting away from God. And the crazy thing about this thing, you know what it is? It's so crazy about this text. Is at the time this was happening, you notice the Israelites were religiously zealous for God. Looked like that. Let that sink in. They looked religiously zealous for God. Hey, we're out there, we're going after these nations, and we're doing God's work, and we're running after him, and the whole time God looks at them and says, what? You might be kidding everyone else, you're not kidding me. You're disobeying me. You're not doing what I asked you to do. Don't play games. Don't play religious games with me. You're not doing what I asked you to do. You know, the mark of a Christian, the mark of someone who's following God, is not church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, your kind of people, you're being nice to your neighbors, you're loving your kids, you're spending time with your spouse, you're giving 10% of your income, you open your home, you have a good work ethic. It's none of those things. Do you know what walking God looks like? You know what the mark of walking with God looks like? It means 100% fully surrendered, total, all in, no holds back, nothing left in the tank, obedience to God. That's what it looks like. Is full surrender of my life, everything in my life laid down before God. And yes, those things I mentioned come out of me, but only because I've given up my life for Christ. A scary, scary thought is this.
is you can live an impressive religious life without Jesus. You can live a very impressive life. All the things I just said right there, that whole list I just gave you of all those things, 10, 12 things, you don't need Jesus for any of those things. You can come here, you can give, you can open your home, you can be nice to people, you can love your kids, you can do all that. You don't need Jesus for that. But I'll tell you this, you for sure ain't going to give up your life and sacrifice everything of who you are and center 100% of your life to God if you don't trust Jesus. You never would do that. You only would do that if you trusted him and believed him. See, this passage shows us two approaches to God. The first approach is this, is that really ultimately at the core of your life, it's about you and you order life how you want life to look. You've structured your life, you've structured your lifestyle, your schedule in a way that really is about you if you're being honest. And then what you do is you sprinkle a little bit of church in there, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of God talk, make sure I get God in my conversation, a little bit of giving in there, a little bit of helping people, a little bit of volunteering, just enough so my life looks respectable and just enough so God can be a nice safety net when things go bad for me or things are hard or I'm walking through a valley or at least it gives me meaning and purpose in my life. But to be honest, at the core, it's still really about you. It's silly, it's you doing your life. You just put a Christian veneer on it. Or the second approach is you completely abandon and surrender everything in your life to him and you trust him 100%. And the only question you ask God is, God, what do you want? That's it. What do you want in my diet? What do you want in my family? What do you want in my marriage? What do you want in my sexuality? What do you want in my finances, my work, my priority setting? How you want me to do rest and vacation? How I do friendships? How I do TV? How I do music? How I spend my time? How I do everything is all you ask God, what do you want? That's it. And in case you're hearing all this and you're thinking to yourself, man, this sounds crazy. This sounds like being a radical Christian. Let me give you a newsflash. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what a Christian is. We've gotten so used to a culture that tries to portray like this is something abnormal. This is the Bible. This is the Bible. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is 100% in, selling out, surrendered fully, living every minute of my day for Christ. Let me give an example. How many of you have been rock climbing or rappelling before? All right, I see some hands out there. All right, you know, I like to, in sermons, come off like I know a lot about something, but I don't. So I've been rock climbing maybe once or twice in my life and rappelling once when I was in high school, but here's what I remember. So rock climbing, right, and even if you haven't done it, I mean, you get it, right? You're climbing the rock, and the strength is in your feet, in your legs, in your hands, arms, and your back, right? If you got to push yourself up or pull yourself up, right? And you're doing rock climbing. And I remember doing that a couple times. Going, doing that, and you can do it. On the other hand, have you ever been rappelling? Is that not the scariest thing in your whole life? Like, you're up on this ledge, if you've seen it, and you're hooked into this harness, and someone has a rope, and then you're on the ledge, and the person on the rope tells you, okay, go ahead and lean back. What? Like, everything in you is saying, this isn't logical. You don't do that, right? Everything in you is fighting it, and you're thinking, oh, my gosh. And so all of a sudden, you have this moment, and you have to defy everything in you and just go, okay, and you lean back, and you get caught, and the harness and the rope catches you. And you're like, oh, my gosh. And then you kind of slowly jump, you know, and it keeps on catching you, and you keep on going down, right? Well, the two approaches I described to you about life, one's a rock climbing way of living, and that's where ultimate strength is in you. It's in your abilities. It's in your talents, your charisma, all the things with you. But guess what? God's there like that rope is the safety net when you're rock climbing, you know, right? You got a rope there. It's there for a safety net, and God's kind of a safety net in your life. Or you rappel. And when you rappel, you switch all your weight from you over to the rope. And what my concern is here is that I wonder how many of us today look like we're rappelling, but we're actually rock climbing with God. You look like you're rappelling on Sunday, but you're not. Right? And the only way that you rappel is you're going to have to switch your weight from you over to Jesus. You will have to switch your dependence over from you over to God.
And you will have to give him every single thing, and you will have to let go on that rope and fall back into who he is. So the question is, which one of those are you this morning? Do you come here Sunday, and are you rock climbing this morning, or are you rappelling? Are you rock climbing, or are you rappelling? Every small area of your heart that you refuse to believe what God says and refuse to follow him will ultimately become a large place of disaster. Here's the second principle. We choose between the God that saves and gods that enslave. We choose between the God who saves and the gods who enslave. Let me read to you verse chapter 2, 12 through 14. They forsook the Lord, it says, the Israelites, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. These are foreign gods. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. So because they kept disbelieving God and kept saying, I can't, rather than I won't, they wound up giving into idolatry and they wound up worshiping all these other nations' gods. That verse, they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. Why would they ever do that? I mean, here's this God who's taken them out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery, provided food in the desert, given them this amazing land, provided water, provided protection, over and over and over, this God. And all of a sudden it says they turn around and they worship something else. Why would they ever do that? Maybe a better question is, why do you do that? Why do I do that? See, they only do it because they thought those things could give them something God couldn't. They obviously thought these gods can give us something that God can't. And the truth is, we do the exact same thing, right? I mean, you're here this morning, but why do you turn to food? Why do you turn to TV? Why do you turn to YouTube? Why do you turn to escapism? Why do you turn to work? Why do you turn to pornography? Why do you turn to church? Why do you turn to ministry? Why do you turn to all these things that you run to that you think somehow are going to satisfy you, and then you discover after a number of months, wait a minute, they don't actually satisfy. Why do you keep doing that? Why do I keep doing it? Because I think it will give me something God can't. Amen? Obviously, I wouldn't do it if I thought God could provide it, but I don't. David Pallison, he's a counselor and author. He gave four basic categories that you and I run to. And let me give you these, and you can think about which one is you or which ones are you, okay? The first is power. These are people who love places of influence, achievement. They want to get noticed. Right? And so these are people who are seeking, you know, corporate positions. They want people to know their name, all those kinds of things, right? And the issue here is, right, when I don't get those things, I become angry. The second one is control, right? Some of us in there, this person, they want everything to go according to their plan, whatever plan they've come up with for their lives. And then whenever the timetable's thrown off or people interrupt that plan or the plan doesn't go as they want, they become irritable, impatient, and angry. Approval, number three. These people want people like them and accept them and love them and think well of them. And if at any point anybody criticizes them or thinks not well of them, they're devastated by it. And then number four, pleasure. Some people look for physical delights. This isn't just simply sexual pleasure, but this is a nice house. This is the nice car. This is the big vacation. This is looking good. This is physical appearance. This is all these kinds of things that we have. Right now, which one of those four is you or a couple of those? And don't say none, because you're lying. My two would be power and approval, right? I want to be so successful. It's driven me for so many years, and it is true. I'm devastated if someone doesn't think I'm capable of huge, big things. That's devastating to me. It's also devastating when people don't think well of me. When people don't think I'm a great person or have high opinions of me, those things inwardly just crush me. What is it for you? What things are you running after? And here's the thing about those four I listed. They're all good things, actually, aren't they? They're not bad things in and of themselves. They're actually really wonderful, good gifts, God. But when we take those things and make them ultimate things, that's when they become bad things. Or, as I like to say it oftentimes here at Arbor Heights, when you take a good thing and you make it a God thing, it ultimately becomes a bad thing. When you take a good thing and it becomes a God thing, it ultimately becomes a bad thing. So we start thinking things like, if I can't make this much money, there's no way I will ever be happy. Or I want a family, and if I can't have a family, life doesn't really feel like living to me. Or I want to feel well again, but if God doesn't allow me to feel well again, then I'm full of anger and resentment and bitterness. Or I want to be noticed, and so if my coworkers, my spouse, my kids, my husband don't recognize my value and commend me, then I nurse again bitterness and resentment. Again, all good things, but we take them to a place where they ought not to go. And the truth is that many of us here are living in this place where there's these things we have, and I like to refer them to as kind of open hand, close hand things, right? What things in your life are you holding with a closed fist? God, if you tried to take this away, I would blank. I'd be furious. I would give up. I'd be so it. What are you holding with a tight hand? Because there's a word for that, and it's called an idol. Because God wants us to hold everything with an open hand, all good things open hand, so we can take them. Let me give you, Tim Keller gives three ways to tell what in your life is a closed hand thing. Here's the three ways, three emotions. The first is anger. Anger. When something blocks us from getting a good thing, he says, we get upset. That's normal and fine. But if something blocks us from getting an ultimate thing, we get incredibly angry. We snap, we rage. Anger. Number two, worry. If something good in our lives, like our kids, is threatened, we get worried. That's normal. But if something ultimate in our lives is threatened, we become paralyzed. Our fear becomes great fear. We're so anxious, we can't even think straight. And the third one, sadness. If we lose something good in our lives, we grieve and we weep. Again, that's normal. But if we lose something ultimate, we despair. We fall apart. We feel like life is not worth living. So here's my invitation for you. This week, I want you to evaluate those three things. Where do you become angry? Where do you become anxious? Where are you sad? And here's the deal. You might have been thinking today as you walked in here, you're experiencing those three emotions in some ways, and you thought it was because of X, Y, and Z. But I want to challenge you, maybe it's because you have an idol. Maybe the reason you're sad is because you're holding on to something God doesn't want you to hold on to. Maybe your anger or maybe your anxiety. So this week, the emphasis or the encouragement is allow that. And here's, these three emotions show us where something has displaced God in our hearts. It shows us where something has displaced God in our hearts. On the contrary, it's God who frees us. When we worship these things, hold on to these things, they just enslave us and we become slaves to them. And many of us are experiencing this right now. We are living a life where we are powerless against things that are holding a grip on our lives. On the other hand, you see God, when people trust God, he brings them freedom. He brings them joy. He brings them peace. He brings them goodness. He brings us freedom in our lives. So the simple choice is this. You either choose a God who saves or you choose gods who will enslave you. And here's the third principle. Amnesia leads to apostasy. Amnesia leads to apostasy. Let me read you two verses in here. The first is this, 2:1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He starts by reminding them, this is who I've been. Then verse 2:10, after that whole generation of people had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. You know, I remember when my daughters were young, after they had done their swimming lessons, and they were able to kind of swim for the first time in the pool. I think we went to the Southwest Community Center pool. And we get in there, and right in the shallow end, and one of my daughters, like, as soon as we got in, she turned around to me, and she's like, Dad, are you going to be here? And I was like, yes, I'll be here. And then she took, like, two steps, and then she goes, is he there? And I was like, hey, yeah, I'm here. And then she, okay, and took a couple more steps. Is he here? Yeah. And then came back to me. Dad, are you going to be here? Yes, I'm going to be here. All right. This happened like 6-7 times.
Going out, coming back, going out, coming. Are you going to be here? Are you going to be here, right? She wanted to be reminded. She wanted to be remembered. God will be here. Not God, Dad. Not God. I'm not God. Far from it. My dad will be here for me. My dad will always be here for me. She needed to be reminded over and over and over. And the reality is, I think, is this, is as Christians, we rarely need to hear new things. We just need to hear old things again. We need to be told the same things over again. If you're like me, you get into your week and all of a sudden, you've forgotten everything. In fact, you know the stats, don't you? This looks really bad for me. But by Thursday, I think most people have forgotten like 95% of the sermon. So don't even, you know, who cares what you're hearing today? Right? It's true. It's like by Thursday, you've forgotten almost everything. You need to be reminded every week. I just need to be reminded, John, God's for you. Thank goodness. John, God forgives you. You can trust him. He's faithful, right? I love in the book of Joshua when they crossed over the Jordan River, when God opened up the river and did a miracle, and the people crossed through it, right? Remember that, the beginning of Joshua? And they had this really weird thing at the end. God says, I want you to take stones out of the river, and I want you to pile them up over here on the side. And they're like, what? And God says, listen, when 100 years from now, when you're about ready to go into something and you don't trust me, I want you to grab whoever it is who doesn't trust me, and you walk them right over to that pile of stones, and you have them put their hand on that stone, and then you tell them what I did in this river. You tell them how I saved you. You tell them about the miracle I did. You remind them this is the God we serve. And maybe today, God needs to walk you over to your own pile of stones of remembrance and you to be reminded this is the God you serve. Amen? This is the God of 2024. As you come into 2025, remember what he's done for you in 2024 and 23 and 22 and all the years before. Remember what he's done for you, and that will give you courage and faith and trust to go where he's calling you now. Amen? Amnesia leads to apostasy. When we start forgetting what God's done, we begin to lose it. Here's the thing. Why would you trust God with your eternal salvation, but then you won't trust him with your day-to-day life? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why do you trust him with your eternity, but then you won't trust him with your finances? You won't trust him with your marriage? You won't trust him with your kids? That doesn't make any sense at all. Maybe I need to go back to my stones of remembrance and be reminded of what God has done. You know, I just want to say one thing, and then I'll end. A note to parents on this. You notice what that text said? After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In one generation, they walked away from God. Listen, parents, I don't want to be overdramatic, but you play an unbelievably powerful role in your kids' lives. You are the ones, not the church, you are the ones that are responsible for passing down the faith to your kids. Your kids have got to be seeing, Sunday's great, Sunday's great, but you know what Sunday is? 2 hours out of 168. You've got 166 hours, we don't, as a church. You have got to be living out your faith at home. You have got to be showing your faith to your kids in your life. Parents, here's a simple question. If you sat down with your kids this afternoon and you asked your kids, as you look at my priorities, you look at my spending and my money, you look at my time, my words, and how I treat our family, would you conclude I put God first? I invite you to do that. Would you say I put God first in my life? And if your kid's answer to you is no, what does that say? What does that say about my priorities, about where is God in my life? You know, the thing I left out is one text or one verse in this passage, and it's verse 19. This is what it says, or in chapter 2. But when the judge died, God would send these judges. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. There's a big difference between regret and repentance. Don't go home today and simply feel regret. Oh, I feel bad, John. That was a hard message to hear. That was really challenging. I feel pretty convicted until Wednesday when your week gets busy and you're back to everything else and you simply just felt bad. That's what almost everybody does. That's called regret. What God invites us to is repentance. Repentance is conviction, feeling bad, but then confessing that to God and then stop playing games with God and quit saying, I can't, and be honest with God and say, I won't, and then invite God to say, Holy Spirit, come and do the work in my life that I can't. Where do you see parts of Canaan in me that need to get addressed? And I fully surrender everything to you to do that in my life today. What has to change in your life this morning to put God first? Let's pray. Lord God, we are a people, Father, that are in so desperate need of you. God, the truth is every single one of us here this morning stands, and we've got many, many places in our hearts, God, that are not centered to you, that are not given over to you, God. If we're honest, that we've got you maybe second, maybe you're ninth or 10th or 20th in parts of our hearts. God, I'm so thankful you come to us with grace and mercy and kindness and compassion and love. And Lord, right now, we just invite you to come into our hearts and take your gracious hand and say, there, right there, that's a spot where I'm second. That's a spot where you've put me third. That's a spot where I'm not first in your life. Let me have it. Let go of whatever that is. God, invite us to believe, invite us to trust, invite us to give all of ourselves to you today. In your name, Jesus, amen. We're going to take communion now. And what I want to do is just basically what I just said, is I want to invite you, please take a second and ask God those questions. Where are you not first? Where am I not believing and trusting you? Where am I not letting you be Lord of my life? Take a couple of minutes, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you in that, and then we'll come up and take communion together.